view. To whom is this sermon addressed? All right, it's addressed to believers, to Christians. This sermon is about how to live in the kingdom. And all believers are kingdom citizens. Every principle in the Sermon on the Mount is found elsewhere in the New Testament. And for that reason, Christ's message must be for us right now. He expects His people to apply His standards for living right now. Secondly, when is this kingdom to come? You know, people want to argue that and talk about, well, sometime in the future. We know this is not really for today. We said that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He said it was at hand, and then He said it was here. And when Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, it was consummated. The kingdom of God is the church is the kingdom, and all Christians are kingdom citizens. Now with that in mind, look with me at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Look at how the Lord begins this great sermon. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." 9 times in these 10 verses, the Lord uses the word blessed. Now, hopefully you understand that we need to understand what that means. All right? If we're going to understand what the Lord's saying here, we need to understand what exactly does it mean to be blessed. Many translate this as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. I don't know about you. You might like happy. If happy fits you, then that's fine. I can't. That doesn't cut it for me. I don't get happy, all right, out of this. Happy are the poor in spirit, all right? Happy to me is an emotion, a very fleeting emotion. I mean, you're happy when things go your way, right? You're happy when things go your way. How often does that happen? Not all that often, right? So most of the time, you're what? You're unhappy. See if happy fits in here where he says in verse 10, "Happy are you when you are persecuted." Man, I'm happy. They're persecuting me. I don't get emotional happy about when people are persecuting me. So happy just doesn't fit for me. For me, happiness is based on circumstances. The Lord is not talking here about an emotion. He's talking about our condition before God. Blessed means one who has received a gift or favor from God. We're not just talking about happy. Blessed, folks, is the opposite of cursed. One is a favor. The other is a punishment. Now, this sermon of Jesus initiates a dramatic change in the flow of Revelation. The last message from God in the Old Testament is a message of judgment. As the Old Testament closes, judgment is being pronounced. Turn back. All you have to do is go left from Matthew there into Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, as one man has pronounced this, Malucci. I saw a guy reading one day when I was in the military. He was sitting at the desk reading his Bible. I said, "Hey, what are you reading?" He said, "Malucci." And I said, "Oh, really? Let me see what book you're reading there." It was the Bible. I said, "Oh, that's Malachi." Look at 4:1. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like the stall-fed calves." I believe this is talking about the judgment that was about to come on Jerusalem. He's predicting AD 70 here, and the fiery destruction. Drop down to verse 5. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And there's how it ends, with a curse. The Old Testament spoke about the law. It spoke of Mount Sinai. It spoke of judgment. And it ended threatening a curse. We enter the New Testament, and Jesus begins to show us the way of grace and peace. He begins to pronounce promised blessings. The contrast of the covenants, the old being a curse, the new being a blessing, is taught throughout the Bible, and it's so important that we understand that. There's a sharp contrast here between the old and the new. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would, and look at how Paul brings out this contrast between the old and the new. And keep in mind, as we talk about the new covenant, we're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is synonymous with the new covenant. The new covenant is the church. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Paul says, "Who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." That was their job. They were proclaiming the new covenant. "Not of the letter," referring to the old, "but of the Spirit. For the letter kills." The letter is speaking of the old covenant. He said, the old covenant kills, but the Spirit gives life, referring to the new covenant. Verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death," what is the old covenant? He says, "written and engraved on stones was glorious." See, he calls that old covenant a ministry of death. "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be much more glorious?" In verse 9 he says, "For if the ministry of condemnation," that's the old covenant, it condemned, "had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. It's proclaiming the righteousness of God for His people. Now please keep in mind what we saw in the introduction, that the new covenant, the church, the kingdom, they're synonymous. The old covenant brought a curse, but the new covenant, the kingdom, brings a blessing. So the Lord starts out this sermon with blessed. No longer cursed, but blessed. The word blessed is from the Latin, beatus, from which we get the word beatitude. And you hear this beginning of the sermon called the Beatitudes. The Greek word used here is makarios, and it means blessed. Now, Jesus didn't speak these Beatitudes in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic. And Aramaic and Hebrew have a very common kind of expression, which is in fact more of an exclamation. And it means, "Oh, the blessedness." And that expression, which is eshar, "Oh, the blessedness," is the Hebrew, in Hebrew, very common in the Old Testament. For example, the first psalm begins in the Hebrew, "Oh, the blessedness of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." This is the form in which Jesus first spoke these Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not simply statements, they are exclamations. He is saying, "Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit." The Beatitudes are not pious hopes of what will be. They're not nebulous prophecies of some future bliss. They are declarations of what is. The blessedness which belongs to the Christian is not a blessedness which is postponed to some future world of glory. It is a blessedness which exists here and now. It is a state into which the Christian has entered. The very form of the Beatitude is a statement of the joyous thrill and the radiant gladness of the Christian life. He's talking about our position here, and he's saying, "Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit." Now, the meaning of makarios can be seen from one particular usage of it. The Greeks always called Cyprus he makaria, which means the happy isle. And they did so because they believed that Cyprus was so lovely, so rich, so fertile of an island that a man would never need anything beyond its coastline. You would find perfect contentment on that island. It had such a climate, such flowers, fruits, and trees, such minerals and natural resources, that it contained within itself all the materials for perfect happiness. So Makarios then describes the joy which has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene and untouchable, it is self-contained is the idea. That joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. The English word happiness contains the root hap, which means chance. Human happiness is something which is dependent on chance, on the circumstances of life. It changes continually. Something which may bring happiness at one minute may not at another be destroyed in a second. But the Christian blessedness is completely untouchable. It's unassailable. Robert Reed said, "I have everything I need for joy. I have everything I need for joy." You say, well, big deal. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Robert Reed. His hands are twisted and his feet are useless. He can't bathe himself. He can't feed himself. He can't brush his own teeth. He can't comb his own hair. He can't put on his own underwear. Strips of Velcro hold his shirt together. His speech drags on like a worn-out audio cassette. Robert has cerebral palsy. The disease keeps him from driving a car, from riding a bike, going on a walk, but it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at St. Louis Junior College or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. There he rented a hotel room and began studying Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. Then he stationed himself daily in a park where he distributed brochures about Christ. Within 6 years, he had led 70 people to the Lord, one of whom became his wife, Rosa. When Robert speaks, other men carry his wheelchair onto the platform. They lay a Bible in his lap, and his stiff fingers force open the pages, and people in the audience wipe away tears of admiration from their faces. Robert could have asked for sympathy or pity, but he doesn't. He does just the opposite. He holds up his bent hand in the air and he boasts, "I have everything I need for joy." His shirts are held together by Velcro, but his life is held together by joy. Robert understands that he is truly a blessed man in Christ. And he doesn't make excuses. He understands what blessedness is. See, a problem that we face in interpreting this text is that most of us have no idea of what blessing really is. Oh, we say blessings at our meals, and if someone sneezes, we say, "Bless you." But to bless someone has become more of a courtesy than anything else. It's like saying, "Have a nice day," or "How are you?" And if that's the way we see a blessing as simply a nice thing, then we will never understand what our Lord is saying here in the Beatitudes when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So when the Bible speaks of a blessing, it's not just a thing of courtesy. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of his rightful blessing? The blessing that belonged to Esau because he was the oldest, he was the firstborn. Now do you remember Esau's response when he found out that his brother had stolen his blessing? It's found in Genesis 27:41. Let me read it to you just in case you forgot. It says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" He was just a little bit put out by the fact that his brother took his blessing. I will kill him, he says. It doesn't sound like he had lost a simple, oh, God bless you. Because he didn't. A blessing in the Old Testament was the conveyance of God's blessing on everything you do. On your family, on your life, on your finances, your spiritual life. In every area of your life, it was asking God to pour out His bounty. That's the idea of blessedness in the Beatitude. He is saying, how blessed, oh, the blessedness of someone who is poor in spirit. Blessedness is a word used to describe the character of God. Psalm 68:35 says, blessed be God. Psalm 72:18 says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Psalm 119:12 says, blessed art thou, O Lord. And in 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul calls God the blessed God. The New Testament also uses blessed to describe Christ. It says He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords in 1 Timothy 6:15. It is because believers are in Christ that they are blessed. God is blessed. And we are blessed when we are in Christ. And the only people who will ever experience blessedness are those who belong to God in Christ. 2 Peter 1:4 says that believers are partakers of the divine nature. That means that we can know the same joy, the same contentment that God and the Lord Jesus Christ have because we are in them. That also means that the promise of blessing in the Sermon on the Mount do not apply to those who have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The happiness, the blessedness that belongs to God in Christ can be experienced only by those who know and love them. Now, with that understanding of blessedness, look at who it is that is blessed in Matthew 5:3. He says, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, this sounds quite different from what we hear in our society. You know, the world says, blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the blonde. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the tall. Blessed are the politician. Blessed are the well-born. Blessed are the citizens of the United States. But the passage, in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, we are told something completely and totally different from the world's ideas of blessedness. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're blessed. Now, here's the question. Who are they? Who are the poor in spirit? Some say Christ was referring to material poverty here. You think so? Well, they do that because they look at Luke 6:20, and it says, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This verse is part of Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Matthew 5:3 and Luke 6:20 need to be compared and studied together so we get the whole picture. Because Matthew 5:3 defines the kind of poverty Luke was referring to. Also, if we must be without money to receive blessing, you know, then the worst thing a Christian could do would be to give money to somebody in need. Think about that. I mean, if you're blessed when you're poor, then you don't want to give anybody money, right? Because you'll mess up their blessedness. I mean, let's keep them poor. Instead, we should be really trying to con people out of their money. We should be trying to get it from them so they could be blessed. But that interpretation runs contrary to the whole teaching of the New Testament. It would require the closing of orphanages, hospitals, and missions that reach out to the needy. Our Lord wasn't speaking about material poverty in Matthew 5:3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the word that Jesus uses here for poor is a Greek word, patokos. The verb form in the Greek means to cower, to cringe like a beggar. In classical Greek, the word referred to someone who is reduced to begging in a dark corner for alms. It doesn't just refer to someone who is poor, but someone who is reduced to begging. Now, the Greek word penes was used when talking about normal poverty. It referred to a person who was so poor they could barely maintain a living on their wages. But patokos means that the person was totally dependent on the gifts of other people. Beggars were usually crippled, blind, or deaf. They couldn't function in society. And they had to plead for grace and mercy from others. They had no resources in themselves. And the person who is blessed, Jesus is saying, is the person who is potokos. They're beggarly. They cower. They cringe like a beggar. They have nothing. He understands that the person who is blessed is the person that understands we have absolutely no capacity within ourselves of improving our spiritual condition. And that he is totally dependent upon God's grace. A person who is poor in spirit has no sense of self-sufficiency. He recognizes that he is spiritually bankrupt. We see an illustration of this in Luke 18, if you want to turn over there. Luke 18, verse 9, I think, gives us a good illustration of what it means to be potokos, to be bankrupt, to be a beggar. Luke 18 and verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see where the trust is here? It's in himself. He believed that he was righteous and he despised others. See, that's one of the problems when you trust in yourself, when you think you're righteous, you start looking down on everybody else. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were hated people in that day. Well, I guess it's not a lot different today, is it? But maybe more so in that day, or they were despised. And the Pharisees, they were the super religious crowd. So you got these two men, one religious and one hated. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, adulterer, even as this tax collector. Can you imagine? The guys are praying, God, thanks, I'm not like that guy. Man, I'm glad I'm not like him. And then he goes on to say, I fast twice a week. Can you hear God saying, wow, I didn't know that. Man, you're spiritual. I hadn't even realized how spiritual you are until you told me you fast. He goes, I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, he's just listing his spirituality. It says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was poor in spirit. He realized that he had no merit with God and he cried out for mercy. And the Bible says that he was justified. He was declared righteous. And it says everyone who exalts himself, who lifts himself up, they're going to be humbled. But the person who humbles himself will be exalted. In order to receive God's grace, we need to come to God in humility. That is in total dependence upon him. Now, you may never have thought of it this way, but you are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. That's what this word means. You and I and every person in the world is spiritually bankrupt. Paul teaches this in Romans 3:10. He says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's spiritual bankruptcy. We have no assets. We have nothing we can turn over to God as partial payment for our debts. And all our efforts to earn favor with God are considered as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. See, man owes God a debt that he has no means whatsoever to pay. Man, every man is spiritually bankrupt. And salvation is a declaration of bankruptcy. But what kind of bankruptcy do we declare? You know, in the business world, there's two options, popularly known as Chapter 7 and Chapter 11. Chapter 11 deals with what we would call a temporary bankruptcy or a reorganization. In other words, I can handle it. Just give me some time, give me a little slack here, and I'll put everything together, and I'll pay my own way, which in the physical world is a good idea. All right, you got there, you get out of it. No problem with Chapter 11. I think it's a good idea. But what do we claim in our spiritual lives? Is it chapter 7 or is it chapter 11? Is it permanent It was absolutely permanent, folks. Listen, this is chapter 7 we're declaring. We have nothing that we can give God to pay or reduce our debt. We don't have anything to get us any merit at all. We're bankrupt. We're penniless. We're beggars. We're cowering. As devastating as permanent bankruptcy is in the business world, it at least means that you're free from your past debts. They're canceled, right? Your debts weren't fully paid, but at least they're canceled. You're free from the past debts, but you're not free from any you incur from that time on. See, but the good news of the Bible is that in the spiritual realm, there really is a total permanent bankruptcy. Our debts were paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has the Christian debts been paid in full, there's no possibility of going into debt again. Jesus paid the debt of all our sins, past, present, and future. That, folks, is grace. Paid in full. Nothing, we had not a thing to do, and God paid it. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you, being dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Folks, I think if we as Christians could just stop and meditate on that for a while, we're bankrupt. There's no way we could get favor with God, no way we could earn favor with God, no way we could make ourselves right, nothing we could do. And God reached out and says, "I'm paying it in full." And when you understand that, do you understand the insult to God it is for those people who think they're earning their way to heaven? They think they're good enough. And when you say, "I'm getting to heaven because I did this, did that, you're saying, "I don't need Jesus Christ. I'll get there my own self." Or if you say, "Yes, what Jesus did is important, but it's not enough. I have to do it myself." Listen, Jesus Christ did it all. Christ begins the Beatitudes with the need we have to recognize that, folks, we're poor in spirit. It's interesting because there's progression here. But he starts out with the beginning. This is salvation, really. Understanding, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God on the basis of what we have done. Poverty of spirit is the only way in. As long as you are not poor in spirit, listen, you can't receive grace. You can't become a Christian unless you understand you absolutely can do nothing on your own to earn it. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone proud at heart is an abomination to the Lord." In 1 Peter 5:5, he says, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." The only way to enter God's kingdom is to confess your unrighteousness and your inability to meet God's standards. You must see your need before you can receive His grace. You know, much of the church today seems to have the attitude of the first century church of Laodicea. They say, "I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing." But the Lord says, "You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You just don't even know it. I think that many in the church today have the attitude that I don't have need of anything. And you can't come to God unless you really realize the bankruptcy that you have. Therefore, the poor in spirit don't mean those who are economically poor. Rather, it means those who are poor in the presence of God. Those who do not possess any spiritual qualifications to merit salvation. The poor in spirit are those who are not self-assertive, self-reliant, self-confident, self-centered, self-sufficient. The poor in spirit do not boast in their natural characteristics, their birth, their family, their nationality, their education, their physical looks, their race, their wealth, their personality, their culture. The poor in spirit in this context means those who are conscious of their sins in the presence of an infinite and a holy God. Listen to what Isaiah said, about one who dwells in God's presence. In Isaiah 57:15, he says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." To receive the spirit of the humble and to receive the heart of the contrite ones. That's who dwells in the presence of God. In Isaiah 66:2 it says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." That's who is poor in spirit. In Luke 5, we see a demonstration of true poverty of spirit. When Peter and his companions had obeyed the command of Jesus Christ, they miraculously caught a great number of fish. How did Peter respond to this miracle? Did he become arrogant? Did he say, "Hey, guys, look at all the fish I caught. Who's the man? Who's the man? You know, who's the fisherman here, guys?" You know, and start bragging like we do. You know, here's what we got to understand. Whatever we do in life, whatever we accomplish in life, is by God's power and strength. You say, "Well, I work hard." Well, who gives you health? Who gives you breath? Who provides a job? Who gives you anything? But too often we do something and we brag and we boast, you know, "Who's the man? I can do it." Well, Peter caught all these fish. And in Luke 5, verse 8, it says, when Simon saw it, it says he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He realized he was in the presence of God and he fell before him, understanding, "I had no right to be. I'm sinful. I don't have any right to be in your presence." The world we live in tells us, if you want to be successful, be pushy. Push yourself forward. Package yourself correctly. Assert yourself. Sell yourself in the marketplace as attractive as possible. This attitude is the antithesis of being poor in spirit before God. See, our culture is saturated with the idea of self-confidence, of pride, of self-esteem. This can easily, I think, be demonstrated. A number of students from various countries took an examination in mathematics. And before the examinations, the students were asked, well, how they felt they were going to do on the test. How do you think the American students responded to that? They were ranked number one in confidence. In other words, "Hey, we'll blow this test away, not a problem." Because they're just all loaded with self-esteem. "Hey, we're Americans, we're smart, no problem here." But how did they actually do in mathematics? They came in last. Americans came in last. In the same situation, students from Korea rated somewhat last in confidence. In other words, they weren't too sure, they weren't too confident at all. But they were first in mathematics in the test. Does that tell us anything? How afflicted are we with this pushiness, this ungodly self-confidence, that this thinks we're something? And the whole American spirit goes against what Christianity says. It's the poor in spirit. It's the broken. It's the nobody. It's the person who understands, "I have nothing," that is blessed in God's sight. We see poverty of spirit also in Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, the thrice holy God appeared in His glory to the prophet. And how did Isaiah react? He said, "Woe is me. I am undone." He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Literally, Isaiah is saying, "Curse me, damn me. I'm in the presence of God. I can't stand here. God is holy." He realized he was unqualified, that he was nothing. That is being poor in spirit. It means to be empty of any self-righteousness. It means to realize that of ourselves we have no good works. It means to realize that we are sinful. We are in need of grace and grace alone. And in need of the righteousness that comes to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 15, we see how the prodigal son became poor in spirit. In his arrogance, he leaves the father's house. He wasted his inheritance. He falls into a far country. And he ends up in poverty there. And during a severe famine, he had no job. He had nothing to eat. He finds himself at that point feeding the swine. And he goes back to his father and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven. And in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." No longer worthy to be called your son. Poverty of spirit is the fundamental trait of a regenerate soul, people. It is the key characteristic, the first and foundational characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of God. See, without it, you can't be a kingdom citizen. I think Augustus Toplady captured the attitude when he wrote the song. The lyric of the song says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's the idea. I have nothing to offer God. In Matthew 21, turn there if you will, Matthew 21:31. We read what Jesus said about this issue while he was teaching in the temple courts. And he's speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people. And he says in Matthew 21:31, he says, which of the two did the will of his father? And he said, the first. And Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, now listen, tax collectors, remember that's a hated group, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you do. He's speaking to the chief priests. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. And he's saying the tax collectors and the whores, they're getting in the kingdom of God before you. Can you imagine their response to that? What an amazing statement to make to these proud leaders. But it's always true. Wherever the Gospels preach, only the poor in spirit enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because they come with a clear consciousness of their own lostness, their own sinfulness. They readily confess that they are full of guilt and totally unqualified to enter the kingdom of God. And what happens? Look at verse 32. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The tax collectors and the prostitutes readily agreed with John the Baptist and with the Bible and confessed that they were sinners. They understood that. But the Pharisees were full of self-righteousness. Just as Saul of Tarsus was full of self-righteousness until God got a hold of him. The publicans and the prostitutes didn't claim any righteousness on their own, so they got it. But the Pharisees claimed their own righteousness and they received no righteousness from God. Listen, folks. The poor in spirit are those who are in agreement with the doctrine of total depravity. Now, people want to argue about that doctrine. I was talking to a lady at a tent event on Friday night, and she was talking about, we were talking about the doctrines of grace, and she was saying, well, so-and-so is only, they say they're a four-pointer, and I said, listen, if you understand one point in Calvinism, total depravity, if you understand that point, then you understand that God's got to do something if it's ever going to be done, because you are incapable. That's what we saw in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it says there's no one who seeks after God. You ever heard people say, well, they're really seeking after God? Really? I said, well, the Bible says nobody does that. So I don't understand why you say they are. Maybe they're the first one. Maybe God made a mistake. No one seeks after God. What does that mean? Man in his own initiative, they don't seek for God. Unless God draws them, they don't care about God. They don't want anything to do with it. The poor in spirit are those who are in full agreement with Jesus said in Mark 7:21, he says this, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That's man at his best, folks. And those who are poor in spirit understand that. We are nothing. We're evil. We're sinful. We're separated from God. They realize that in their own works they could never earn God's favor. By the grace of God, they recognize that their righteousness is filthy rags. They're brokenhearted. They're humble. They fall prostrate before the God begging for mercy. Such people alone can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. See, they were dead, but now they are alive, having been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God. Now, back in Matthew, notice what our Lord says about those who are poor in spirit. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a factual announcement. This is not a wish. The word translated theirs is emphatic in the Greek text. The kingdom of heaven definitely belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And folks, that describes all who are Christians. To the Christians belongs the kingdom of God. To the poor in spirit who are Christians, because Christians realize their bankruptcy, they belong to the kingdom of God. Now, in the English text, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in the Greek text, it says, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. In other words, only those who are poor in spirit are blessed. Now, do you know people who are not poor in spirit, people who are arrogant, people who are proud, people who are self-righteous, who are happy? Sure, but they're not blessed. You see what I'm trying to say? The difference here is The poor are blessed because they are brought into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to them. Folks, we're hearing lies when we hear, blessed are the rich, blessed are the arrogant, blessed are the pushy, blessed are the self-confident, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the educated. The truth is, the people who are blessed are bankrupt in spirit. They and they alone belong. The kingdom of God belongs to them. They're citizens of the kingdom. And the truth is, the others are left out of the kingdom of God. They're left in the darkness. They're left in their lostness, in their arrogancy, in their pride. We are told, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And the Greek word, estin, means is. Not will be the kingdom of God. It is. There is the kingdom of God. It belongs to them now. He was stating the reality in the present tense. That means that the kingdom of God belongs to us right now. It means that we can enjoy the blessings of that kingdom when we live as kingdom citizens. Right now, folks, we enjoy forgiveness of sins. We enjoy justification. We, by faith. The poor in spirit are blessed because theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to understand that, like anything else in the Christian life, there are degrees, all right? You enter the kingdom by faith. And faith is understanding you have nothing to offer. I'm broken. I'm poor. I have nothing to give God. So I look to Him in faith to supply my need. But I want you to understand this. There are degrees, like we've talked about in the past, there are degrees of faith. Now, saving faith is saving faith. You get in by trusting Christ. But then once you're in, once you're a kingdom citizen, do you understand that there are degrees of brokenness of those kingdom members? You understand what I'm talking about? Some people understand, yeah, I have nothing to offer, but yet, you know, they're kind of proud and kind of cocky because they think they're wonderful and maybe in some other areas. So there's kind of degrees here. And I think what I want you to understand is this blessedness, I think, is directly correlated also with their brokenness. The more a person is humble, the more they are broken before God, the more they are blessed in a temporal sense. Because God ministers to them, blesses them. He lifts up the humble. Now, so the question we need to ask is, well, how do we get to a point where we really are bankrupt before God, when we really realize our bankruptcy? If you want to understand your bankruptcy, and the reason most people don't is because they don't do this, spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in the Word of God, seeing who your God is. When you see who God is, guess what? You'll realize I'm nothing. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 1, we read this. There is one only living and true God, who is infinite in being, perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him, withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and all who will by no means clear the guilty. Wow, that's our God! And as you get in the Word of God, you read this about God, you understand, this is who God is. I'm poor in spirit. We need to read the Scriptures to see the eternal, almighty, true, and living, infinite God. And when we do so, we will shrink into oblivion. Let me tell you something, folks. The bigger your God is, the smaller you are. And the higher a man lifts himself, the more he brings God down to on his own level. That's this whole thing with free will. Hey, God's not choosing anything for me. I'm on the same level as God. We want to bring God down. So if you want to grow in this idea of being poor in spirit, spend time in the Word of God. I think the American church's arrogance is due to their lack of understanding of the Bible. To see God for who He really is will give us a deep sense of humility. And another thing that we need to do, we need to spend time in prayer to our Father, that He may humble us, that He may break us and make us contrite before Him. Listen, believer, the more you realize the depth of your spiritual poverty, the more time you will spend in prayer. A beggar is always begging. Why? Because he's got nothing and he knows he has nothing. He knocks at heaven's gate all the time and he doesn't stop because he is always aware of his need. So what does your prayer life say about your awareness of your spiritual poverty? Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. When you pray, you're saying, God, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. When we're going before God all the time, we are declaring before God, God, I need you. I'm bankrupt. I can't do it on my own. I need you. And that's what it's all about, folks. When we become poor in spirit. And so if you want to gauge on where you're at in this, all you got to do is examine your prayer life. The reason we don't pray is because we say, God, I can do it. I'm self-sufficient. You just stand back and watch. So you gauge your own life by looking at your prayer life. But understand the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit. Let's pray.